get that baby under control. All right, if you'll take your Bibles with me this afternoon and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We've come to the 6 of the 7 epistles written to the churches throughout Asia Minor that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verses 7 through 13 will be our text this afternoon. We'll only get through about half of it, I expect, this afternoon, and Lord willing, we'll get the next half next time. This is the letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. So let's go ahead and stand to our feet out of respect for the public reading of God's Word, Revelation chapter 3 and verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, this very insightful letter that you had delivered to a church 2,000 years ago is now delivered into our ears. So give us spiritual ears to hear what your Spirit says to your churches. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the true David, the one who has the key to the true kingdom, the one who has invited us in to sit and sup with him. Help us to be faithful to these good graces and blessings that you've entrusted to us. Help me to be faithful with your word this afternoon, that I would say that which is true, that which would build up the body of Christ and ward off false teachings. Help us to hear what the Spirit says. Guard us from hearing anything that our own prejudices would want us to hear that is not from the Spirit. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. The letter to Philadelphia, this short epistle, is the most complimentary of the 7 epistles. 5 of the 7, Jesus tells them what he has against them. He'll compliment them and he'll say, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." And he'll give them some condemnation to go along with the commendation that he gave to them. The two churches that he does not do that with is Smyrna and Philadelphia. We've already looked at Smyrna. That was back in chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11. It is very interesting that the two churches which he does not have a condemnation for are also the two churches that he mentions, those who say they are Jews but are not and are of the synagogue of Satan. That's just a little aside. I don't know if there's any import to that, but that's two things that those two churches have in common. But you might remember the church in Smyrna, Jesus wrote a very sympathetic letter to. He knew the kind of persecution that they were enduring. He knew the heat and the trials that they were having to bear up under, and his word to them was, "Don't fear. Fear not what's going to come. I know what's happening. I know how hard you have it. I know what's ahead for you, but don't fear. So it was a letter of sympathy and of encouragement in the midst of this kind of intense tribulation. But his letter here to the church in Philadelphia is purely a letter of favor. A letter where he tells them what a good job they're doing, how proper their worship is, and how much favor they have received from God through Jesus Christ. We see it in the very first verse to this epistle, in verse 7 there, where he calls their attention to the attributes of Jesus Christ himself. These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. He draws their attention. Although it's a letter of favor to them, it is not a letter saying, because y'all are perfect, I'm happy with you. Rather, it's a letter saying, because you are in Jesus Christ, I'm satisfied with you. I have favor towards you because of him that is holy, and him that is true, and him that has the key of David. Now, they have been faithful. They've kept his word. They've not denied his name. So there's some commendation there for them. He compliments them. But that is not what puts them in favor with God. Rather, it is their standing in the one who is true, in the one who is holy, in the one who has the key of David, which causes God's favor to rest upon them in such a way. This letter, these few verses to Philadelphia, focus on the centrality and authority of Jesus Christ. And I hope to show that to you this afternoon in the way that he writes. It highlights how the oracles of God, remember in the book of Romans, we'll read this verse a little bit later on, Romans, he says, what benefit then do the Jews have much every way? Because unto them were the oracles of God first entrusted. Well, it is no longer, Jesus tells the church here in Philadelphia, the brethren of Joseph as the children of Israel to whom the oracles of God are entrusted, but rather it is the brethren of Jesus as the children of God who have now had the oracles of God entrusted to them. The wording in verses 7 and 8, particularly verse 7 there, is almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 22, which we'll read in a little bit. It's drawing very heavily on the prophecy that Isaiah gives about Eliakim and how Eliakim would take the treasury over from Shebna. And we'll get into that a little bit later. There's a lot of spiritual allegory here to the temple. He talks about making them a pillar in the temple. He talks about writing the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, upon them. So there's all this drawing from Old Testament shadow and prophecy and picture and type and applying it here in his letter to the church at Philadelphia. Before we get into all that, though, let's consider what he says about himself. Remember, we've seen up until this point, every time Jesus introduces himself to a church, he draws their attention back to one of the attributes that he first gave in Revelation chapter 1. So in Revelation chapter 1, we get Jesus revealed to John in a very expansive, all-encompassing way. And then to each of the churches, he draws one of those attributes out. He says to the church in Ephesus, it's the one who holds the seven stars and walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. To the church in Smyrna, this is the one who's the first and the last, who is dead and alive. To the church in Pergamos, this is the one who has the sharp sword with the two edges. So to each one, he draws out one of these particular attributes and focuses on it to that church. Here in Philadelphia, we get the one place where he doesn't draw on an exact quote or an exact attribute given in chapter 1, but there is a parallel. We see that Jesus holds the keys to death and hell in the revelation that we get in Revelation chapter 1. And that's in verse 18. I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. But here to the church in Philadelphia, he talks about a different kind of a key. He says this is the one that has the key of David. So it's as if this is a key that opens both sides of the door, or opens the front door and the back door, however you want to allegorize this. On the one hand, he has the key to death and hell, to open that and close it as he will. But he's also the one who has the key, or that same key, however you want to look at it, also opens the kingdom of God. It's the key of David. David, the king of Israel, the shadowing of the Lord Jesus, the son of David. David's son, yet David's Lord. He has that key, the key to the kingdom. The idea is he has authority over everything. Heaven and earth, heaven and hell. All of it is under the reign of Jesus. He can lock and unlock as he will. But before we get to that, we see that it says, these things says he that is holy. I told you that the favor that rested upon the church in Philadelphia was not because of their exemplary holiness. Jesus doesn't commend the church in Philadelphia because you are so holy. Now, they have been made holy. They have been separated from the world unto God in Jesus Christ. But he points their attention first to him that is holy. These things says he that is holy. Not a congregational plural you who are holy, but a singular he who is holy. The point Jesus is calling their attention to is that God's favor is in the one who is holy, Jesus Christ. The oracles of God are going to be entrusted to the church, to be distributed to the world. Jesus is the one who has the key that is able to open those things, but it is not the church's intrinsic holiness which is the reason that God entrusted the key to it. No more than it was Israel's intrinsic holiness that caused God to entrust the key to them. The oracles of God, which were entrusted to the children of Israel throughout the first covenant, the Old Testament, was not because they were a great nation, not because they were a powerful nation, not because they were a holy nation, but because God was pleased to choose them out from all the nations of the earth because they were small and despised and thought little of. And it pleased God to choose them to make his power shown, to entrust the oracles of God to them. And so it is with the church. We're going to get into Romans chapter 11 before we're done here this afternoon, where Paul reminds the church, just as God was able to cut off Israel from the olive tree, so you ought not be high-minded, but fear lest God cut you off from the olive tree. He's already told the church in Ephesus, repent lest I come and take your candlestick. So it is not anything in and of ourselves which causes God to say, oh, there's the best option for me to show the world my grace and the oracles of God. Those are such a holy people. No, Jesus Christ is holy. And he chooses many times to use the things which are weak and despised and thought little of, and poor, and humble. So as we move through this epistle and see that God has entrusted the treasure of the gospel to his church, we need to guard ourselves lest we imagine we are something that we are not. These things says he that is holy, Jesus Christ. He that is true, Jesus is holy when we are not. Jesus is true when men are liars. We know the scriptures say, let God be true and every man a liar. And the idea is that even if every man is saying one thing, if God says the other is true and all men are lying. We're going to see here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. So there are men who are lying about the fact that they've had the oracles of God entrusted to them, and that's what they still hold. There are men who lie, like Joseph Smith, who say, God entrusted me with a New Testament of Jesus Christ, a new gospel. There are men like Muhammad, who claim that an angel came to me, God entrusted me with a new revelation for His Word. These men are liars. God is true, though. Jesus is true. When Jesus tells us who He entrusted the Word to, we can believe it. Who did Jesus tell us He entrusted the Word to? He said He'd build His church on the foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and upon that, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's who the truth is built upon. So when another man or even angel from heaven comes to us and says, now God has entrusted me with a new word. No, Jesus is true and men are liars. When there is a conflict here. So Jesus calls our attention to this. I'm entrusting the oracles of God to the church. But once again, don't believe everyone that says, well, we're the new church that Jesus has entrusted the oracles of God to. No, no, no. Jesus is true. Listen to who Jesus says He's given it to. Don't listen to what men say. And lastly, he that has the key of David. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Now this really, no pun intended, is the key to understanding the letter to the church at Philadelphia. If you don't understand what is meant by Jesus being the one who has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens, then I think you're going to more than likely miss the whole thrust of what Jesus is trying to get across to the church in Philadelphia, but more importantly, to all the churches. Remember, every one of these letters closes with, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this letter is not merely for Philadelphia. The letter before it was not merely to the church in Sardis, but each one of these is meant to be read by the whole church of God. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. So all of Christ's churches are to read these letters and learn truth from them. So let's try to understand what Jesus is saying when he says, this is the one who has the key of David. If you have your Bibles with me this morning, turn over to Isaiah chapter 22. This phrase, he who has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens, as I said, is nearly a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22 is broken up into two prophecies. The second prophecy begins in verse 15. Isaiah 22:15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that hews him out a sepulchre on high, and that graves a habitation for himself in a rock. So the word of the Lord comes to this treasurer, Shebna, who's over the house, who's over the treasury of the kingdom. And the word of the Lord is, why are you imagining that you're perfectly secure in your position? Why are you acting like you're certain you're going to be here forever? You've hewn yourself out a sepulcher in the rock. This is something that'll never move. That'll be here forever. And what it's expressing is, I'm perfectly safe. It doesn't matter what I do. I'll always be the treasurer. I'll always be the one over the house. Verse 17, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. So God says, you thought you were secure in this position, you're not. I'm going to drive you out. I'm going to take you away from, not only take this position away from you, but take you completely out of the land. Verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. So that verse right there is the quote that we get in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is the one who has the key of David, who can shut so that no man opens and open so that no man can shut. Well, this is clearly drawn from this prophecy in Isaiah, where God's talking about Shebna and Eliakim. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. You thought you were going to be there forever, but I will put him in this position forever. You thought you were established and could never be moved. He will be established so that he can never be moved. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. And then he returns back to the prophecy about, or the fact about Shebna. In that day, in the day that I fasten Eliakim in place, says the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed. Shebna, who thought he was in that position, I'm going to remove him in that day and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. Now, was that a actual historical event that happened in the kingdom of Israel in whatever year it was, 700 BC? Yes, it was. But like God often does, particularly in the prophets, he takes a historical event and through it he foreshadows Jesus Christ. And that is what Jesus says is happening here when he says, I'm the one who has the key of David that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. Jesus is saying there once was one who was made steward, who was given the key, who was entrusted with the care of the treasures of God. The oracles of God, as Romans chapter 3 and verse 2 puts it. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Israel, physical, Old Testament, pre-Christ, Israel was Shebna. They were the treasurers. They were the ones that were over the treasury of God, who held the oracles of God and were entrusted with being the ones who would disseminate it to the world. Christ is Eliakim. Jesus is now the one who has come and taken that key. He's now been put in a position that will last forever. This letter to the church in Philadelphia references those who imagine that they're still Jews. They're still God's people. They've denied God. They've denied Jesus Christ. They've said, we have no king but Caesar. They've said, his blood be upon us and our children. They've denied the triune God. But they imagine they're God's people. Oh, no, it's to us the oracles of God were given. And Jesus says, no, here's the one who is true speaking, compared to the men who are liars who speak. That nail of Shebna has been removed, and a new nail of Eliakim has been put in its place. All the glories of the kingdom now hang on one, and it is not Abraham. It is Jesus Christ. The throne of his father is not held by Israel, but by Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, this is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Jesus is the treasurer of God's grace. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. We are accepted in the Beloved. It is him who gives us all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. These are the words of the Scriptures, very clearly. All the treasures of God are open to us, and it came through the lineage of Israel. There was a reason that God gave it to them for a time, but now it is in Jesus Christ, and he is giving it to the church to be disseminated. In that office as the treasurer, as the one with a key who can open and shut, as he sees fit, he has opened the door to that treasury to the church. He's entrusted the oracles of God to her. And no man can shut that. No man can take away what God has given. Now, what does this mean when he says, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door"? So now he's drawing from that illustration. He's taken Isaiah 22 and Eliakim having the key of David, who can open and no man shut and shut and no man open. Now he says in verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it." So drawing on that illustration and building upon it now, he says, "Because I have that key, I've opened a door for you. And no one can shut this door." What is this door that God has opened? Some of our dispensational friends have suggested that this door is the rapture. That because he says, "I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world," when he says, "I've opened a door for you," this door is opened. It's the rapture, to rapture his church out before the great tribulation comes. But I think that's very clearly putting a man-made structure on top of the text rather than reading the clear understanding of the text from the scriptures. I think if we compare scripture with scripture, what you're going to see is that all throughout the New Testament, there are many times where this illustration is used of God opening a door. And every time this illustration is used of God opening a door, it has to do with the proclamation of the gospel and faith in Christ. Let's look at some of those passages together. Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." So this is being rehearsed now, that God, through the preaching of the apostles, has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles, who once had to proselytize into Israel in order to receive the oracles of God, God has now opened a door for them. And that door is Jesus. No longer do they need the circumcision. No longer do they need the sacrifices. No longer do they need to go to the temple. God has opened a different door to them, and it's faith in Jesus to the Gentiles. God has opened that door. So that's clearly what he's referring to here in Acts 14:27. When he says God has opened the door of faith, he's given that opportunity through the preaching of the apostles for them to believe in Jesus and to be reconciled to God. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19? I'm sorry, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul is saying here that there's been an opportunity given to him to preach the gospel where he's at Ephesus. He's going to stay there because God's opened a door for him to preach. Now notice how he closes that. "And there are many adversaries." So the door he's talking about here is not a door that he knows is open because there's no pushback. Sometimes we think of an open door as being there's no obstacles. Well, God just opened the door for that to happen. It just fell in my lap. Well, Paul says there's an open door for me to preach and there are many adversaries. So there's people saying, if you keep preaching, we're going to stone you. There's people saying, if you keep preaching, we're going to kill you. And Paul says, but there's a door open. God's given me an opportunity to preach. There's people who want to hear the gospel. There's people who are coming to me and asking me to continue to rehearse in their ears the truths of Jesus Christ. That's a great door and effectual that's been opened unto him. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12? Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord." And then if you'll skip down to the next verse, he says, "But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." He's referring here to Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, when he receives the Macedonian call. A vision appeared to Paul. He's in Troas. Verse 8 says, Acts 16, 8, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." So in 2 Corinthians, Paul's recounting how this happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. He came to Troas to preach the gospel, and the door was opened. Now, he intersperses that. He puts something in the middle that I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. So there's that. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And this seems to be the open door that he's talking about. That the vision came. And the men of Macedonia said, come and preach the gospel to us. Here's the door that was opened to him. And then in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. He says, continue in prayer, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So we have at least four, and we're going to look at another couple here in the next point. But there's four right off the bat of the scriptures talking about God opening a door. And every time it's talking about the gospel being preached and the gospel being received in faith. So in Revelation chapter 3, when he says to Philadelphia, since I'm the one who has the key of David, Hilkiah was representative of me. I'm the one who can open doors and close doors. I've opened a door for you. What door is that? The door to preach the gospel. The door to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the earth, to speak it freely, even if you have many adversaries. To tell them that a door has been opened in Jesus Christ for them to be reconciled to God. Paul is telling the church in Philadelphia, God has given it to you to bring the word of God to the nations. No longer is it through the Old Testament rites, rituals, and ceremonies of the nation of Israel. But now Jesus, as the treasurer of the graces of God, is pleased to open the door for you to do this. For you to be the one who brings the gospel to the nations. Now what's interesting is that Jesus tells us why he opened this door to the church in Philadelphia in particular. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For. So that word for means because. For this reason. For thou hast a little strength. Now, the way that's written maybe is a little bit confusing to us in the way we speak in modern English. Maybe you think that means because you've got a little bit of strength, he's going to let you go with this. But he's really saying just the opposite. Because you don't have much strength. Because you have very little strength. Because your faith is weak and you say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's the idea here. Because you're weak, I'm opening the door for you. Because I choose the weak things of this world. I'm pleased to show my strength in your weakness, as he told the Apostle Paul. Because you don't have the strength to open the door by yourself, I'll open the door for you. It's not by the will of man. It's not him that runneth. It's God's free and sovereign grace that opens doors. And so God tells the church in Philadelphia, you don't imagine that you have need of nothing, which is what's going to be the condemnation to the next church of Laodicea. You imagine you have need of nothing. You're strong in yourself. You have everything that you need. Philadelphia doesn't think that. They don't imagine it's all because of them. They know their weakness. They are humble. And Jesus says, because of that, I'll open the door for you. You remember in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus teaches us to pray with importunity, to pray, to continue in prayer, to not cease our praying. And the allegory that Jesus tells is about a man who has a friend who goes to him on midnight and he says, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And what does the man say inside the house? Trouble me not, the door is now shut. And my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give thee. Now, this neighbor does not say, that's fine, I'll kick the door down. This neighbor does not say, that's fine, I know where you hid the key, I'll just come on in. What does the neighbor do? He continues to knock and ask. Friend, you must open the door, I cannot open it. Friend, if I am to receive from your hand, you must get up and come to the door and open the door and give it to me. I cannot open the door and take it myself. And so what does Jesus say? Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Once again, here's another illustration of a door being opened, and it's God opening the door to give to those who are asking. This is the church in Philadelphia. They realize that they don't have enough drive and ambition and programs and oratory skill and influence to make the gospel go forth into the corners of the earth. Philadelphia won't do it by their power. But Jesus says, I'll open the door. I'll give it my pleasure. I'll cause the treasury of God's graces to be dispersed among the nations through you, not because of your strength, but because of your weakness. Not because you're confident and self-motivated, but because you're well aware of your inability. But he also does commend them for something about them. Now again, this is certainly through the grace of God, but he does compliment them that they have kept his word and have not denied his name. Now, if Jesus is going to make someone a steward of the oracles of God, if he's going to make them the conduit through which the treasuries of God's grace are poured out in the world, he's going to do it through those who have been faithful in little, that he will then entrust to be faithful with much. This is what God promises that he does in the economy of God's kingdom. And so if the church wants to be an effectual conduit of God's grace to the world, we need to be faithful to his word. We need to keep his word. We keep his word by obeying it. Isn't this the most fundamental understanding of keeping someone's word? That we're obedient to it, that we do what it says. A church who is not obeying the word of God has no business trying to spread the word of God. A church that is not submitting itself to the Word of God cannot be a conduit to then spread that Word of God to others. Lest they look at us and say, why are you trying to tell us something that you don't even believe enough to obey it yourself? It's not important enough to you to obey it, but now you're trying to give it to us. It's no good to me either. But Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, you have kept my word. And therefore I'll open this door for you. We keep his word by protecting it. It's amazing, through the years, those who have attempted to twist and distort and change the word of God. I've already referenced people like Joseph Smith and Muhammad and so many others who said, a vision from God came to me. An angel came to me. I received a new revelation. I found these golden tablets under a rock, whatever it was. And now we have a new Word of God, or men even like some in our founding fathers who supposedly took a penknife and cut portions of it out, didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus. So we'll take that part out. I think there's good morality here for us, but we don't have to follow that part. Or how about even in our modern day? So many who say, well, Jesus said, or God said women couldn't be pastors, but we understand now there's a lot of context to that culturally, and that part of the Bible really doesn't apply to us today. When it says abusers of men with mankind, that was really not talking about homosexuality. The Church of God has to keep guard, protect the Word of God, thus that we always say, thus saith the Lord, and we must keep it that way. We don't get to change it to fit the culture we're in. We don't get to change it because of what we think is politically correct. What God has said, he has said. And the church is to keep it by proclaiming it. The word of God is kept by the church by propagating the word of God. The word of God does not die with one generation because they pass it on to the next generation. the Word of God that is regularly, systematically proclaimed in the ears of all that will gather together to hear, whether it be within the confines of a church building or taking it out into the world. We need to be taking the Word of God and preaching it on the street corners. We need to be sharing it with our neighbors and with our friends and with our lost family members. We need to be taking it into the nursing homes and into the assisted living homes and into the prisons and every opportunity we have to propagate the Word of God. This is how the Word of God is kept, by its continual sharing. So Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, I'm opening this door because you don't have much strength and because you've kept my word. And because you have not denied my name. Now, once again, this is striking because of the prophecy about Hilkiah and Shebna, and because of what he says in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, we already looked at this in the letter to the church at Smyrna, the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Remember, this is what Jesus said of the Jews. You are of your father, the devil. You claim to be the children of Abraham. You claim to be the children of God, but you deny God himself when you deny me. When you deny Jesus, you deny Jehovah. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, you've not denied my name, although they have denied my name. Israel has rejected God in rejecting Christ, but the church, particularly this church in Philadelphia, has not been guilty of that. Turn over to Luke chapter 20 if you have your Bibles. Luke 20, verses 9 through 19. Then Jesus began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to his husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Oh no, God would never take the vineyard from us and give it to another. God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They knew it. They knew what Jesus was saying. They knew Jesus was saying, I'm the head of the corner stone. I'm the son of the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard has been entrusted to you. You've beaten and killed the prophets, and now I'm coming and you're rejecting me, and God will take the vineyard from you and give it to another. And they said, God forbid. And Jesus said, oh, it'll happen. And they sought to kill him because they perceived he was speaking against them. They knew what Jesus was teaching, and they hated it. They hated him. They rejected him just as Jesus prophesied that they would. And Jesus tells us what he would do because of that. That he was going to take that vineyard, that fruit-bearing treasure trove of good, sweet graces that could be distributed for benefit to all the world. And the stewards who had rejected the king, who'd rejected the owner of the vineyard, who'd killed his son, he was going to take the vineyard from them and give it to another. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what Jesus is telling the church in Philadelphia that he's done. Shebna is no longer the treasurer. Hilkiah is. The oracles of God are no longer distributed through the physical nation of Israel. Jesus is the one who has the key. And he's chosen to open the door to the church. And then we see verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." As I said, we saw in the letter to the church of Smyrna that those who say they are Jews but are actually the synagogue of Satan are those who want to continue to pretend that they are God's chosen people while they simultaneously reject him. While some have claimed that this is an anti-Semitic interpretation, you're anti-Semitic if you say that, you're against the Jews, you hate the Jews, I would contest that. I would say that this is a pro-Semitic interpretation. Jesus was a Semite, and he was sent to his people who were Semites. And even though they rejected him and killed him with wicked hands, yet I believe the scriptures teach in our text here as well as in other places that not only will Jesus continue to save Semites the same way he saves all other nationalities, but I believe there's a particular plan in the Lord's plan for the history of the world that there will be a large contingent of Semites that will be brought into the church, that will be grafted in again to that olive tree which they were cut off from. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says he'll make them to come and worship before them. They're not going to worship the church. They're not going to worship the Christians. They're not going to worship the pastors. They're going to worship God with the church. They're going to be brought into the church. They're going to see that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and they're going to worship before him with us. Perhaps there will be a level of great gratitude that we were faithful to continue to preach the gospel to them. And there will be the way that there were some who laid their gifts before the apostles' feet. But ultimately, we recognize it will not be people who are being worshipped, but Jesus who is worshipped. God would not commend this idea of Jews coming in and worshipping Christians. Not at all. But they'll be brought in with the Christians. What time is it? Turn over to Romans chapter 11. We'll try to go through this real quickly. Romans chapter 11. Paul says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." There are some who teach that Israelites cannot be saved. That if you're an Israelite, you've rejected Jesus, that's it. You missed your chance. You've missed the boat. There's no salvation for anyone who's an Israelite. Well, Paul says, God forbid that that would be the case. I'm an Israelite. God saved me after his crucifixion, after I denied him, after I was one of the ones who was actually instrumental in persecuting the church, God saved me. So don't tell me that God's done with every Israelite. There's not going to be any Israelites who are saved. No, not at all. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture says of Elias, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Remember when Elijah thought there wasn't any true Israel left? All of Israel was reprobate, and he was the only one. Remember when Elijah thought that? But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. It's always been about election. It's never been about bloodline. The majority of Israel in Elijah's day were reprobate, had rejected God, had turned to Baal. But there were 7,000 who hadn't. God had his own elect remnant there among Israel. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What do we know about the first century church? In many cities, it was majority Jew. It was majority those of the children of Israel who had been saved, who believed in their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and were there in the church. So God had the election of his chosen people who didn't deny him, even there in the first century. And if by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, so the nation of Israel, the whole band of Israel, hasn't. But the election has obtained it. There were some in Israel who God did keep, who He'd elected unto Himself. And the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling blocks and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? So did they stumble so that's it. It's over. It's done. No more Israel is ever saved. God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, riches of the world. This is what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 3. The treasury of God's graces has been disseminated to the world through the church. And the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. So he wants the Jews to be like him, to embrace Jesus Christ and come into the church. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, not all of them, but some of them, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted among them, and with them partakes of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. He took much of Israel off, and guess what he told the church in Ephesus? You better be careful lest I take your candlestick away. You can be broken off as well. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, if they believe in the Lord Jesus, if they hear the gospel and they say, yes, this Jesus, this Jew, he came unto his own. He came to me. And they receive him, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. All of God's elect will be saved, both Israel and Gentiles. God will graft some back in. He'll cut some off. But all of Israel, all of God's elect will be saved. Not all the children of Abraham, because Esau was not. He never found repentance, though he sought it with many tears. So not the children of Abraham. Not the children of Isaac. That was Esau, wasn't it? It was Ishmael. That was Isaac's brother. That was not part. So Abraham's son Ishmael was not part of the elect. Isaac's son Esau was not part of the elect. So it's not bloodline, it's election. There shall come out a Sion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. So yeah, they reject the gospel. So they're enemies. But, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. God will draw them back in through the preaching of the church. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. These things says he which is holy, he which is true, he which has the key of David. It's all running through Jesus, Jew or Gentile alike, never through the bloodline of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Conclusion. Jesus is the one who has all power and authority in heaven and in earth. Jesus has the key of David. He's the one who can open and close. And when he opens, no man shuts. And when he shuts, no man closes. When God chooses to save the Gentiles, he will save the Gentiles. When God chooses to save the Jews, he will save the Jews. But it will always be through Jesus Christ. And what he tells the church in Philadelphia here is that Shebna's been removed. Eliakim's been put in place. Jesus is Eliakim. He's the nail that will never be taken away. He's the one on whom all the vessels of the house hang. He's the one who holds the throne of the kingdom in his hand. The call to us is to be faithful to the word of God, to keep it, to distribute it, to preserve it, to obey it, to preach it. As God has opened the door to us, so let us open the door freely. The door of the gospel, that it would be proclaimed. Do not be high-minded, but fear. Do not look to yourself, but to the one who is holy and true and in control. If you're here this afternoon and you've not believed the gospel, I tell you that a door is made open. Jesus has the key and he's opened the door. That the grace of God, the riches of the gospel, would be proclaimed in all the world as it's been proclaimed in your ear again this afternoon. Jesus calls all to repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would make it real to our hearts and our lives, that we would see the holiness and the truth and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. That we would not imagine that bloodline is anything, or that church membership is anything, but that Jesus is all and in all. That he elects those that are his and he draws them to himself through his free and sovereign grace because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Help us as we go from here that we would be faithful to keep this word, to proclaim it among those that you put us in contact with. For Christ's sake, we ask these things.